I find the new year to be exciting. I feel like it feels to me like there's always these endless possibilities. What will the new year hold? What can we accomplish? What could come up over the course of the next 12 months? And new year, for me, comes with great hope. But there also is this other element where it can also bring great uncertainty. What will the new year bring? What will, you know, it seems every year there's predictions of the world ending. Will this be the year that the world ends? What will happen? What sort of major events will take place in the coming year? Will you get a new job? Will you lose your old job? Will you be in good health all year, you and your family? Or will some sort of health tragedy strike? Will there be a loss of a loved one in your family? Things we just don't know. And if we meditate on that side and a fear, without the proper grounding, we can easily fall into a fear of the unknown and into a fear that our life will get thrown into chaos and uncertainty. And really, as we think back to Genesis and when it was written, and for the ancient Israelites, they also had great fear of what they were threatened with great fear of what could come and the unknown as well. The worldview, the belief systems of all of Israel's neighbors was that there was not a single sovereign creator, but there were many, many gods. And then these gods were fickle and proud and selfish. They would fight each other constantly, and they used humans for their own ends and their own desires and their own selfishness. There was no special love or relationship with them. And in this world, with no confidence or comfort that the world is in the care of one sovereign, good, benevolent creator, life is uncertain. You could cross a god the wrong way and be killed or cursed for no reason. Will there be drought? Will there be plenty? Will there be health? Will there be plague? It's all out of our hands and is in the hands of the capricious and fickle gods. And so this question of origins, this question of who started it all, has significant impact on the way the Israelites and the way all their neighbors looked at the world. So the question of how did we get here is not a question of just question of origins or science, but is a question that will radically shape your everyday life. The question, in the beginning, what, will have significant effect on how you live and the hope that you have. So that at the beginning of a new year, we begin this new series in the Book of Beginnings. And we're going to spend between now and Easter walking through much of Genesis 1 to 11. The topics are controversial. The language is sometimes confusing and difficult. The events are strange and miraculous and at times hard to believe. And yet we'll find that the truths presented are so profound and revolutionary and foundational for all of life as God reveals to us who we are, who He is, what this place is that we find ourselves, and how we are to live. Now, whenever we read the Bible, we are trying to learn the meaning that is in the text. We're trying to learn the meaning that was intended by the author for his original audience that he gave, guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not written to us directly. It comes to us indirectly. And so in one sense, we're reading someone else's mail. And so we need to put it in the original context of who it was written to. We need to discover For who was this written to? Why was this book written? What was the motivation and goal of the author? What is the historical context within which this book is placed? And as we answer these questions, we begin to discover the intent and the real meaning behind the text. So for Genesis, Genesis was most likely written by Moses around the year 1445-ish, after the Exodus, before the people entered the Promised Land. Now, of course, Moses himself was not alive for any of the events in the book, so he had to rely on other sources, older oral traditions for the content, God guiding that process. As well, Genesis, of course, covers a massive amount of time. Now, because the genealogies in Genesis aren't meant to be used for dating and aren't exhaustive, but will potentially skip periods, they aren't entirely helpful for determining exactly how much time. But what is certain is that Genesis 1 to 11 covers more time, at the minimum, than the entire period from Genesis 12 to today. And so it just covers a significant amount of time. Well, what is the motivation for Genesis? Why did Moses write this? Why was this ever put down? Or we could ask, you know, why did the Holy Spirit give this book to its original audience? And now we need to, you know, we can't skip ahead to the question of why did the Holy Spirit give this to me? Because we have to put it first in its original context. Because Genesis wasn't written to answer your questions, but to actually answer someone else's questions. A people in the second millennium BC. And as the people entered the promised land, Genesis was given to reveal to them their God. This is God's self-disclosure. He is teaching them about who He is. He is the sovereign creator. He is the source of life. He is their redeemer. He is their rescuer. He is the only God in a world where everyone else was polytheistic and believed in many gods. And now the meaning and the emphasis of Genesis is made particularly clear when put in its historical context. Now, as modern readers, what stands out to us and what we find interesting may be very different than the things that stand out and are interesting to its original readers. We have often read Genesis 1 to 11 against the backdrop of Charles Darwin and the question of evolution. So we bring questions to the text that it has no intention of answering. We ask it questions about age and process and how, when it's not really interested in answering those questions for us. It has very different motives, very different intention in how it presents itself. And what we need to read, Genesis 1 to 11, is against the backdrop of the second millennium BC and the beliefs of the world at the time, the worldviews in the ancient Near East. Now, every people group, every nation had its own creation story. And how the world is created will have significant shape to the way you view the world, the way you view yourself, the way you view nature, and how you relate to those things. So I'm going to argue that Genesis 1 to 11 was written as a theological argument against the other belief systems of the ancient Near East. Its primary motive is to teach theology about who God is, about what the world is, about who we are, in contrast to the false theology of the ancient Canaanites and Babylonians and other peoples of the mid-second millennium BC. And we'll get more into the details of this next week as we tackle verses 3 to 25 and the story of the creation of the world. But one of the most helpful sources for understanding the worldview of the ancient Near East is the Babylonian epic, I'm sure you've all read it, the Enuma Elish. At the beginning of the Enuma Elish, which is this ancient second millennium BC document describing the beliefs of the ancient Babylonians. At the beginning of the Enuma Elish, it has a creation myth at its beginning, and there's in its story there's these two water monsters. One's called Apsu, who is the fresh water, represents the fresh water, and his lover Tiamat, who is the salt water. And from these two monsters who join together, and at the mingling of their waters comes a whole generation of gods. And the last of these gods is Marduk, who is so powerful and so mighty that Apsu and Tiamat plot to kill him. He is too powerful. So this cosmic battle ensues. And the god Marduk kills his monster mother Tiamat. And he cuts her in half and divides her body. And half is formed into the heavens. And half is formed into the earth. And so this begins the accidental creation of the world, according to Babylonian theology. So the world was created by Marduk out of Tiamat's dead carcass. It's wonderful. And so in Babylonian cosmology, the world is created out of conflict and war and without purpose or design or goodness. It's not the design of a single good creator, but the result of infighting gods killing each other. And in all the creation myths of the ancient world, they tell the story of the creation of the gods as well. They too are part of the created order. And in one in particular, mankind is created because the lower gods are sick and tired of doing menial labor for the high gods. They're always digging ditches. The low gods have to dig ditches for the higher, more powerful gods. So they go on strike or something. And the higher gods instead create humans so they can do menial labor so that the lower gods can take more time off. And this is the purpose of humanity now, is to do menial labor for the gods. Likewise, the ancient Egyptians were polytheists, and that their beliefs stood in stark contrast to the theology of ancient Israel. And now we have to remember that Genesis was written by Moses to Israel as they came up out of Egypt and before they entered the Promised Land. And while in the desert, we even read that many longed to go back to Egypt. Some had a hard time leaving behind the worship of the Egyptian gods that they grew up with. And they had a hard time devoting themselves to Yahweh alone. And the Egyptians also had elaborate myths about the gods and about their origins. They also taught that the world was created through warfare and conflict and chaos, and not through order and goodness and a single sovereign creator. So in contrast to all that was taught, all that was believed upon in the ancient Near East, Genesis steps in and reveals the truth about the beginning. In the beginning, before anything, there is God, and there is no other. The world was not created through conflict. There was no one, God had no rival. There was no equal power for him to fight. God is not one of many gods that he's in competition with. God is alone. He alone is eternal. He alone is before all things. And the world was not created by accident, but God designed it, and he created it with great and glorious purpose and intention and beauty. It's not a chaotic mess. God creates order out of chaos. God brings design and beauty and purpose and glory to all things. Humanity was not created to be exploited for evil by the gods, but was created beautiful and good and in the image of God. The world was not created broken and evil and corrupted. It was created good and beautiful and orderly, and corruption only came later because of sin. And so we see that the creation story is all about contrasting and teaching theology in contrast to the ancient beliefs of Israel's neighbors. So let's take a look closer at what it says in the first two verses. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now you have a problem, because your problem is that you are so familiar with this that you're already racing ahead to other things when this verse is so profound and so surprising in the ancient world and significant. In the beginning, it all begins with God. In the first chapter of Genesis, the first chapter of the Bible, the first verse is all about God. The Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is the subject of the Bible's first sentence, this book's first sentence, the beginning of everything. And Elohim dominates this first chapter. It appears 35 times in chapter 1. God is the subject. He is the main actor. He is everything in the beginning. And even here in the beginning, there's little clues, little hints, that God by nature is a trinity. The word bara, which is created, is a singular verb, but Elohim is a plural noun, and we see a plural noun, God, who is doing a singular act. We are introduced then in verse 2 to the Spirit of God, who is at work in creating and preparing to be an agent of this creation. And then in verse 3, we learn that the means by which God creates is his powerful word. That very word becomes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, we have God saying, "Let us make man in our image." And so we see these clues about plurality and unity within the Godhead and God's Trinitarian nature. And we're told here in verse 1, we're talking about in the beginning before all things, there is God. As Moses puts it in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He is before all things. He is beyond all things. In all directions, he is there. There is God. And we see here that therefore God is self-existent. And this is true of nothing else. Everything that exists is dependent on someone or something, and ultimately is dependent on God, who himself is dependent on nothing. This is why he can reveal himself to Moses in the book of Exodus as "I am who I am." He is the self-existent one. He is the one who is. Everything in the universe, every effect has a cause, but God himself is uncaused. He is the uncaused causer, the first cause of the universe. It also means that God is self-sufficient. This is not true of us at all. We need a good many things to survive. We can survive only minutes without oxygen before we will die. We can survive only days without water. We could survive maybe a month without any sort of food. If your body's internal temperature, I was reading this week, reaches 105 degrees Fahrenheit, your cells will begin to cook. And if you reach 108 Fahrenheit internally, you will die. We are extremely dependent on certain specific conditions being true for our survival. We are extremely fragile. But God is self-sufficient. We cannot exist without Him, but He can exist very fine, thank you very much, on His own. He did exist without us. He is self-sufficient, unlike us. Now, this is where it may be helpful to point out the foolishness of the idea that you sometimes hear that God created the world and humanity out of some kind of lack in Himself. God needed helpers. God needed worshipers. Or God needed friends. God was lonely and He desired company, so He created humanity that He could be in relationship. It's tough out there for a God all on His own without friends. You know, it's lonely. No one to play games with or talk with or be in relationship with. It was not out of any lack that God created. He is perfectly self-sufficient. He did not lack community or relationship. Within the Trinitarian Godhead, there was an eternally, perfectly loving community of joy and glory. It was not out of a lack of joy and love that God created, but out of an overflow of it. God did not need anything. He is perfectly self-sufficient, because in the beginning there was God, and He needed nothing else. And then we read that God created. This is a big statement. This may seem a little boring and insignificant to those who have grown up with a Christian worldview, but this is revolutionary. This is a controversial idea. In a world of polytheism, in a world of pantheism, in the world of the second millennium BC, where all of Israel's neighbors believe that the world was created by warring gods with evil motives, Moses steps in with one sweeping statement and puts all of these notions to death. Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. Even today, this simple statement stands as the answer to new attacks on the origins of the universe. Astrophysicist Carl Sagan famously began his best-selling book, Cosmos, by saying, "The cosmos is all there is, or has been, or will be." See, the cosmos is elevated to the place of God. In the beginning, cosmos. To which Moses replies, "In the beginning, God created." Now, in the Hebrew Bible, it's fascinating that this word that is used here for created, bara, is used exclusively of God. God alone creates. There's other Hebrew words when humans create. You know, humans make, humans form, and humans build. There's Hebrew words for these things. But God alone creates. He is the only creator. He alone creates out of nothing. We reform what He has created. And then verse 2 tells us this. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God has created the heavens and the earth. He's created matter and space. And yet it is not yet ordered and beautiful and filled with life. It's empty, formless. The earth is tohu wabohu, which sounds so cool, but it's not. It's without form and without and is void. And it's actually this common rhyming expression for a place that is disordered and empty, uninhabited and uninhabitable. Tohu wabohu. You should try saying it. It's fun. God has created matter, but it's this vast darkness, and the earth is covered by the deep, the vast primeval ocean. Famed Genesis commentator Umberto Casuto, who also has a cool name, said, "Just as a potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, takes first of all a lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish. So the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material with a view to giving it afterwards order and life. It is this terrestrial state that is called tohu and bohu. And over this watery, empty void, this watery, empty earth, the Spirit of God is hovering, resting over, fluttering over. For this word hovering, Moses uses the same word in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe an eagle fluttering over its young. Like a bird suspending itself over its young, fluttering its wings, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the empty and watery earth like a nurturing bird in preparation for the important things that will come next. Something is about to happen. There's this sense of growing anticipation that is being built here. The earth is empty. It is formless. It is chaotic. It is dark. But the Spirit of God is hovering, ready to move, ready to step into action. And we hold our breath to see what God will do next with this uninhabitable mass, this chaotic, watery mess. What will come of this? As the Spirit of God hovers above, and there's a deep and dark silence right before God speaks. But hold on, before we get to that, we need to look at this, before we get to this act of God creating and speaking everything into existence, which we'll look at next week. There is so much to reflect on just in these first verses. Genesis 1:1 is simple and familiar, but has been called the most important verse in the Bible. I want to look at what Genesis 1:1 denies, and then I want to look at what the massive implications of God as Creator for our lives. So first, Genesis 1:1 denies, first of all, atheism. If God was in the beginning, obviously there was and is God. He existed and He exists and He will exist for all eternity. So atheism cannot coexist. Secondly, Genesis 1:1 denies polytheism. In the beginning, God. Not gods. You know, not Tiamat and Marduk and hundreds more. There's no battling gods creating out of conflict and death. There's no cosmic battle. There's no competition. There's no dualism. You know, there's no force with a light side and a good side and a dark side. There's yin and yang. No, in the beginning, God. A sovereign, good, benevolent creator. There is God and there is no other. Now, I don't know any worshippers of Marduk that live in Tawasin or any other ancient Babylonian gods, but I would argue that idolatry is no less prevalent for us today than it was in the second millennium. In the beginning, God means that God stands above all and before all. He is sovereign and supreme, which means we need to find our worth and value and identity in Him alone. It's not in the beginning career. Or in the beginning, money. In the beginning, romance. In the beginning, success. Success created the world and made you to pursue Him with all you've got. No, it's in the beginning, God. He is the first. He is the beginning. He is before all things and must be preeminent in our lives. So idolatry is simply unacceptable if Genesis 1:1 is true. Genesis 1:1 denies, thirdly, materialism or secular humanism. Teaching that what you see is all there is. If God can't be put under a microscope and measured empirically, it doesn't exist. The material is everything, and so live, therefore, for the material, the physical. But in sharp contrast to that, the Bible starts in the beginning, God. God is, you know, before anything, before there was a microscope, before there was matter, to be placed under a microscope, there was God. God is not dependent on His creation, but stands outside it. He doesn't need to be observed and empirically measured in order to exist. He existed before there was matter to be measured. Thank you very much. He's fine on His own. He doesn't need a microscope for His validation. There was a time when there was no matter, there was no material, there was nothing physical, there was nothing, but there was never a time that there was not God. But even today, there are many, even Christians, who live as though the material, the physical, is ultimate. We live and act as though the physical is ultimate, our possessions are supreme, our body is our God, and God's role is to help us worship the material. He's our little genie that comes and helps us out as we worship that which we can see and ignore that which we cannot. Genesis 1:1 fourthly denies pantheism or paganism or this kind of new radical environmentalism, which all these that teach that God is in matter and is matter. And it is the basis of most pagan religions, where God is in all things. He is the matter. It's the movie Avatar being taught over and over again. God is in the plants and in the trees. He's in you and He's in me. And God is in everything and God is everything. And so environmentalism on steroids can turn into this pagan or pantheistic worldview that moves beyond stewarding and caring for God's good earth to trading God in for the earth. And we worship the environment as ultimate and as God. But in the beginning, there is God. He is prior to creation. He is distinct from creation. He is transcendent and separate. He is not dependent on creation or existing in creation, but stands over it all. Paganism teaches that God and creation are one. They are the same. To worship one is to worship the other. You find God in the trees and in the grass. The Bible teaches that they are two, that they are distinct, that the entire creation is dependent on its existence to God, but God is not dependent on it, that He is transcendent and separated. And we fall into Romans 1 error of exchanging the Creator for the creation and worshiping creation in its place. This is the error of paganism and pantheism and modern, some modern extreme forms of environmentalism. And fifthly, Genesis 1:1 denies this sort of generic potpourri spiritual but not religious ism, or whatever we want to call it. Here I think of the growing trend to dabble in spiritual things, but to outright reject organized religion. To think of yourself as spiritual, as participating in spiritual activities, but then to reject all spiritual authority. In this really popular worldview, we can each choose our own spiritual path and way, practicing spirituality however we like. But then we outright reject spiritual authority. We don't like it. How dare you? You know, who are you to say? So homemade spirituality, kind of make your own, it's like chili, you just kind of throw in whatever you want, is good, but a God who makes truth claims is bad. How dare He, you know? How dare they? We like God. We just want Him to only do what we want Him to do. We'd like Him to work for us. We'd hire Him. He would be handy. But in the beginning, there's God. There is a sovereign, powerful, ultimate Creator God. And because He is the only one in the beginning, He holds all supreme authority. We don't shape Him into our image. He shapes us into His image. We don't tell Him what to do. We don't make up our own morality and spirituality and hope He agrees with us. So many in our culture live like it's in the beginning you. Then later God comes along to help you find a new creative spiritual path along your little merry way. If there is a Creator from the beginning, He is sovereign. He is supreme, and He holds all authority. We don't get to make up our own Creator. He is, period. A spirituality that bows to no authority is simply self-worship and is the, I think, the most arrogant pursuit imaginable. I'll say it again. A spirituality that bows to no authority is simply self-worship and is the most arrogant pursuit imaginable and stands directly in conflict with, in the beginning, God. God. Now, what does it mean? I mean, what's the big deal? Well, what does it mean that in the beginning God created? What are the implications for God as Creator? Does this mean anything to us today, or is it just sort of how it all started back in the beginning? It doesn't really matter, its origins. I'm going to argue that it has very significant ramifications for how we live. The Bible is clear that God being Creator is not simply an issue of the past, but carries massive implications for today and for the future. I want to look at a few passages, a number of passages that help illustrate this. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So, if God is creator, He alone is God. There is no other. Okay? Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. If God is creator, we owe our every breath to Him. He is not only the cause of our beginning, He is the cause and source of our every breath. We owe Him our existence. That means that you are alive today. You woke up this morning by the grace and gift of God. Isaiah 43:6-7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. If God is creator, we exist for His glory. We were made by God to bring Him glory. That is our purpose. We are living the life we were designed for when we are living for God's glory and not for our own glory. We are living a distorted, ultimately dissatisfying and broken and futile life when we live to make ourselves known and famous and glorious instead of God. Psalm 148:3-13. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above heaven and earth. If God is creator, we must join with all of creation in praising Him alone. He must be our sole worship. He alone must be exalted and lifted high in our lives. So the fair question to ask, if God is creator, does my life exalt God? Is God seen as more famous, more glorious, more magnificent through my life? Do those who know me and meet me and surround me, do they see God as more glorious and supreme because I'm present in their lives? God must be praised and exalted in us as part of His creation. And finally, Revelation 4:9-11 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, listen to this, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. If God is creator, then we're told He is worthy of all our worship. He is worthy of all glory. He is worthy of all honor. He is worthy of all power. We owe Him all of our praise. Our whole life needs to be one of worship in response to this Creator who designed us for His glory. If He is Creator, He is worthy of all glory, of all praise. Everything begins with God. When we go back to the beginning, there is nothing except there is God. He alone is the sovereign creator of all things, and all things exist by Him and for Him and through Him and continue to exist in His hands and by His word. He alone is worthy of our heart's delight and praise and admiration and worship. He alone needs to be our ultimate cause of joy and delight in the world. We were designed for awe. We were hardwired for daily awe and wonder at God. Now, we've distorted this badly as we've given our awe and our admiration to celebrities and athletes and entrepreneurs and leaders and powerful people. But to live the life that God designed for you, the one thing that should motivate everything for you is an awe of God, a wonder at the sovereign, beautiful, good Creator who was before all things and stands before all things and is supreme over all things and is truly, supremely glorious and worthy of our every delight and our every praise and our wonder and our awe and our joy. Let's pray. Our Father God, we give you praise and honor for who you are. You are the only one. You are the sovereign Creator. You are before all things. You are in all things supreme and first. It all begins with you. You are the first cause, the uncaused causer. You stand first, and you need to be first in our lives as well. We confess, we repent of how we very often relegate you. You are no longer at the beginning. You are no longer first. You are one of many influences. You are one of many pursuits. Father, we want to live the way you designed us, with you as our glory and worship, with you as first in our lives. I pray that you would reveal to us where we have demoted you in our lives. And I pray that we would, by your power and grace, pursue you with all that we are, that you would be first in our lives, that you would be seen as supreme and preeminent in all things. And I pray that you would be glorified in a mighty way, in our church, in our families, in our individual lives, in our hearts, that our hearts would be the places where you are held with greatest honor and seen as most glorious. You are our true joy and treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.